יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the distinct honor and privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, we're going to talk about two different topics tonight. Our main topic is about dispensations. Dispensations go hand in hand with rightly dividing. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, he commands us to study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of God. And the Bible, the Apostle Paul also teaches us that the Bible is written dispensationally. So tonight we're going to do a little bit of both. We're going to talk about dispensations, we're going to talk about rightly dividing, and we're going to talk about how when one dispensation comes to a close, it usually overlaps the dispensation that is coming up under it. And I give the example of picture that you're standing in ocean water up to your knees and the strong waves are washing over your feet. At the same time that wave is coming in, you feel the outgoing force of the previous wave. The waves overlap each other as they travel. So it is with the day of Christ, as we have one wave going up and away in what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and the wave of the day of the Lord coming in behind that and overlapping. So it's a big topic, and we're going to try to squeeze as much in as we possibly can, because we're also going to be talking about Danny Dannon. He gave this great speech at the United Nations last week, and he talked about how the Bible is the title deed for the Jewish people to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to play a short clip with that, and it really is kind of amazing what he was able to say at the United Nations, and the video has gone viral. It's been translated into half a dozen languages and counting, and it really, really, it's very timely, especially because we have Jared Kushner and his much-touted peace plan, which supposedly will be released in about 2.5 weeks, and we have an update on that as well. So tonight, it's going to be an action-packed 2 hours. So I hope that you have a cup of coffee and that you're ready to go. You got your King James Bible. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask for his blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for waking us up today. We thank you, God, for the roof over our head and the clothes on our back and the food on the table. It's all from you, Father God. We thank you for the word that is preached faithfully from Bible-believing pulpits all across America and all around the world. And we just thank you, Lord, for every tiny little white Baptist church, wherever that they might be, where Bible believers, and that's so much more important than being a Baptist, being a Bible believer who believes the word of God. And God, we just thank you for that. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you that you've put that word even above your own name. And so we come before you and we ask you to bless this time. And we just put it all before you, God. And I pray for everyone that will be listening live to this program. I pray for everybody who will go into the archive during the week, the hundreds of downloads that will take place between tomorrow morning and next weekend. And Lord, I just ask you to bless everybody who listens to this program, Lord. Not that I'm anything, because I'm certainly not. But you, God, are everything. So take me out of the way, God. Speak through me. And let this time, Lord, be for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said a few minutes ago, we have a really, well, I think they're all really good shows because it's about the Bible. And what is that bumper sticker that says a bad day of fishing is better than a good day of work, right? You know, that's how much people like fishing, that there is no such thing as a bad day of fishing. And as Bible believers, that's how we are to be about the Word of God. It's always good. Sometimes it's incredible. Sometimes it blows our mind. Sometimes it stuns us into silence and makes us think, which is really, really good. But the Word of God is always a blessing. There's no such thing as a bad time of Bible reading. So I'm excited for tonight's show. We have a lot of things to talk about. We're going to be talking about Bible doctrine, dispensations, rightly dividing. We're going to be talking about the land of Israel and something that just happened at the United Nations just a few days ago, and it's gone viral, and I have that clip for you guys tonight. So it's exciting, and I'm pumped. I had a great day. I don't know about you, but had a really good day today. And looking forward to see what the Lord's going to do with tonight's program. Have some new music as well. This is called Hymn Medley by a group called Anthem Lights. I just heard about this group about a half an hour ago. I listened to some of their music. I don't know what this group is all about, but I think you're going to really like this song. It's called Hymns Medley by Anthem Lights.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise.
Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it.
That was the song called Hymns Medley by a group called Anthem Lights. And again, I just heard about these people for the first time right before the show tonight. I thought that was an excellent medley of some of my favorite hymns. So I thought that I would share it with you guys tonight. It's been a busy week for news. If you are a regular visitor to nowtheendbegins.com, and I hope that you are, we have over 7,000 articles on news, on Bible doctrine, on the end times, on prophecy. Now the End Begins literally is one of the biggest Christian Bible prophecy doctrinally correct Bible teaching websites that there is anywhere in the world. And millions of people come and visit every single year. So what I've been doing over the last couple of months is I've really been, because we have so many articles, and a lot of the times people just see what's new and they forget that we have 10 years worth of news and opinion, Bible teaching, Bible prophecy, all sorts of things. So the next time that you visit nowtheendbegins.com, go up to the top where the navigation is, and you'll see nav buttons that say Bible study, that say news categories. And if you'll click on some of those navigational features, it will take you to dozens and dozens and dozens of new categories that I have created to easily, with one click, access 10 years worth of previous stories. For example, if you go to the very top of the website where it says news categories and just put your mouse over that button, news categories, you'll see that a whole big drop down will suddenly be showing. And then when you, as you mouse over the different categories, abortion, Adolf Hitler, biblical archaeology, the Catholic Church, Chrislam, and so it goes. We have about two dozen top level categories, and then there are dozens of second level subcategories where you can easily, for example, if you go to news categories, the Church of Laodicea, and just mouse over the Church of Laodicea, you will see the cults and false teachers, Hillsong Church, Steven Anderson, Joel Osteen, and a general repository for the Laodicean Church. So I really, really hope that this will really help you guys to access all of our previous articles, and so that you'll be able to make use of that information. So the next time that you go to nowtheendbegins.com, please check out the new navigational features and just click around and play around. And I think that I've been working really, really hard on it, and I think you'll find it to be very, very helpful. So there is a shameless plug for our website, nowtheendbegins.com. Here's an interesting story. Despite relentless attempts by the liberal left to drive them out of business, Chick-fil-A is set to become the third largest restaurant chain in the United States. The liberals hate Chick-fil-A. Now, how can you hate a delicious chicken sandwich and waffle fries? I love Chick-fil-A. I go there every chance I get. I have friends that own Chick-fil-A's. I think it's a great place to eat. It's a great value. The friendliest people you'll ever meet in your life. But the liberal left hates Chick-fil-A because they stand for the Bible. They stand for Christian values. They stand for traditional biblical marriage, one man and one woman. And as far as I know, Chick-fil-A is not anti-LGBTQ. I have never seen anything that they have ever said or that they have ever written that was anti-LGBT, but they are very much for biblical marriage, Christian family values. They stand on the Bible. They put their trust and faith in God. And because they do that, the liberal left hates them. In the last 6 or 7 weeks, Chick-fil-A was banned from opening at 2 separate airport locations. Universities are kicking them off. And yet, in spite of a relentless attack by the liberal left, Chick-fil-A is becoming the third largest restaurant chain in the United States. So show your support. Go out and get some waffle fries and some grilled nuggets, and support Chick-fil-A, because not only do they have fantastic food, it's a great company, and it's getting harder and harder to find any company that will even halfway stand for the Bible, and Chick-fil-A has a very, very bold stand for the Bible and the things of God. So, so go eat at Chick-fil-A. I have no financial interest in telling you that. I just really like the food. All right, if you're just tuning in, tonight's topic, in just a few minutes, as our church age closes, it will overlap with the coming time of Jacob's trouble. How can that be, you say? Well, it be. Stick with us and you'll find out.
Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest this night, Thy compassions, they fail not, as Thou hast been now forever will be. Springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great. To cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Morning.
great is thy faithfulness. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible says he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And in John chapter 10, we read this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth some up some other way, the same as the thief and the robber. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, Jesus says. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that's the God that we serve. He is the good shepherd. And Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He says that he'll be with us even unto the very end of the world. And that's the Jesus Christ that we serve. And I don't know about you, but that is a precious promise to me. And for the past 28 years that I've been walking with the Lord, and sometimes closely, sometimes not so closely, sometimes I have wandered away, but he never has. And he is faithful. The Bible says that all the promises of God are yea and amen. We say yes, no, maybe. We get hot, we get cold. We have a foot in, we have a foot out. We do the hokey pokey with the Lord. But that's not his way. His way is faithfulness. And when I hear a song like that, and that song was by an artist that my daughter Kelsey introduced me to, his name is Jimmy Needham. And he doesn't do all 100% Christian songs, but he does mostly Christian music. And as you heard, I thought that was a beautiful arrangement of that particular song, which is one of my favorite songs. And I just love, love, love that song. Speaking of favorite songs, we have a request tonight from our good friend and brother Tim, out there in Lake City, Florida, way out in the boondocks. And he requested a song called Rise Again by Dallas Home. This will be familiar to many of you. For some of you, you may be hearing it for the first time. And I remember hearing this song shortly after I first got saved, and it made a huge impression with me. And when you listen to the words, you'll see why. This is a fantastic song, and Brother Tim and Miss Beth, this is for you.
Go ahead, drive the nails in my hands, let it be where you stand. Go ahead. Love for you is still
Says this in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's how it goes. If you're a believer, if you've been born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, remember when the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul looks at him and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And that's how it works. In the church age, it's simple. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior. You acknowledge that he paid the debt. You turn from your unsaved condition. You turn towards the Savior. Call it what you want, but that's an act of repentance. And you believe. You can't believe in Jesus Christ without repenting at the same time. Because the very process of you turning from your lost condition to saying, "Lord, save me," that's a complete 180. That's repentance. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that you? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? We're saved by the blood of the crucified one. We don't have time to play that song right now, but we will absolutely be doing it at the top of the hour when we take our three-minute break. In the meantime, Jesus is coming, people. Get ready.
One day, Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. My God, what if his appearance occurred on a Sunday morning? My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
Get ready. glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, it is Bible study time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program. And also, I would also like very, very much to pray for our dear brother, Rob, who is, he's been diagnosed with certain type of cancer in polyps in his colon. And I want to take a moment right now as we ask for God's blessing on tonight's program. I also want to pray for our brother Rob that he's meeting with the doctors tomorrow. That, Heavenly Father, we lift up our brother Rob before you and we ask you, Lord, as your church, Lord, as your body, we lift up our brother to you and ask you, Lord, to heal him and to help him and to give his doctors wisdom and to make the right diagnoses and to have the right prescription and the right treatment and everything how you would want it to be done, God. Of course, ultimately, we pray, Father God, that you would just remove that cancer from his body and give him the victory over it, Lord. But however you want to work it out, however you want to work it out, Father God, that's up to you, and that's totally fine with us. But we lift our brother Rob up before you, God, and people all around the world right now are praying, God, and I ask you to hear those prayers and just have mercy on him, cleanse him, heal his body, give the doctors wisdom, and Lord, let it be, just give him the blessing that you would have for him, Father God. And we ask you to bless also this time into your word. We're going to be talking about things that are near and dear to your heart, God. And we pray that you would make them near and dear to our hearts as well. And we ask all these things, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, everybody. It is Bible study time. If you're just tuning in, tonight's main topic: as our church age comes to a close, it will overlap the coming time of Jacob's trouble, and I am going to show you from the Bible that God absolutely, if you want to call it an overlap, if you want to call it a transition, whatever makes you feel better, I like to call it an overlap, because that's exactly what it is when I look at it. So we're going to be looking at that. We're also, but before we get to that, I want to look at something that is really just, it's gone viral. And it's a speech by the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. His name is Danny Dannon, and he's a young, fiery guy, and this guy has a lot on the ball. I can easily see him, if the Lord tarries, one day stepping into Netanyahu's shoes as the prime minister of Israel. This guy, Danny Dannon, is a great guy. And he went as the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. He went and he gave a speech where he told them from the Bible on what basis Israel claims all the land of Israel plus Jerusalem as their property. It's only a 4-minute clip, but it's only 2 minutes and 57 seconds. But listen to this clip, and it's just a segment. You can go to nowtheendbegins.com, and you can go to our homepage, and you can read the article, and you can hear the whole clip there. But I'm going to play for you right now a 3-minute clip. This is Israeli ambassador to the United Nations, Danny Dannon, talking about how the Bible is the title deed to Israel. Listen to this.
Distinguished colleagues, when we last gathered in this chamber, the president of the council, the ambassador of Germany, asked me to explain how Israel implements international law, specifically with regard to the Jewish communities of Judea and Samaria. Today, I will provide the answers. But before we discuss international law, we must understand the context and facts. Today, I will present to you the four pillars that prove the case for Jewish ownership of the land of Israel. The first pillar is the Bible. The Jewish people's rightful ownership of Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, is well documented throughout the Old Testament and beyond. The second pillar is history. The Jewish claim to the land of Israel is confirmed time and again, not just with Jewish history, but with the history of the world. The third pillar is a legal claim. Our rights to the land are codified in international law, including in the documents that founded this very body. And the fourth pillar is the pursuit of international peace and security. A stronger and safer Israel means a stronger and safer world. It is through these four pillars, Mr. President, that I will provide you with the answers to your questions. Let us discuss our first pillar of proof, the Bible. The Jewish people's right to the land of Israel is mentioned over a dozen times in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, which includes the Torah, the Old Testament, the prophets, and the writings. In the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament, God says to Abraham, and I will read that in Hebrew, והקמתי את בריתי ביני ובינך ובין זרעך אחריך לדורותם לברית עולם, להיות לך לאלוהים ולזרעך אחריך, ונתתי לך ולזרעך אחריך את ארץ מגוריך, את כל ארץ כנען, לאחוזת עולם, והייתי להם לאלוהים. And I will now read the translation in English. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is the deed to our land.
Now, I don't know about you, but when I first heard that speech, and the entire speech is 18 minutes long, but because this is the Bible study program, I wanted to play only the clip for you that deals with Danny Dannon making the case that the Bible is the title deed to the land of Israel for the Jewish people. Dr. Bob, he says in the chat room, the Bible gives the Jews the land grant. God is the landlord. Absolutely right. And a lot of people don't, and I'm talking Christians now, and it baffles me when Christians will write to me and they'll say, hey, brother, you really got to go a little bit softer on that land of Israel business because Israel is nothing special. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Israel is very special. And the reason why the land of Israel is special, it's because that's the place where God has placed his name, specifically in Jerusalem and in general in the land of Israel. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. And let's take a look at God dealing with Abram before he became Abraham. And Genesis chapter 13 shows us how Lot and Abram divided up the land. And Lot, he was attracted to the glitz and the glamour of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went that way to pitch his tent in Sodom. And Abraham, on the other hand, he chose the land of Canaan, which, as we know, is the land of Israel. So let's start reading in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 18. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So that was God telling Abram that one day he was going to give Abram all of that land as far as he could see, north, south, east, and west. Lo and behold, God gives Abram that land two short chapters later. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to be reading verses 17 through 21. Genesis 15, 17 through 21. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, that is God giving Abram all the land of Israel. But the part that I didn't read to you is the part that a lot of people skip over. But when you read this part, it changes everything. So look up the page and let's start reading in verses 12 through 16. Genesis 15, 12 through 16. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, talking about Egypt, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then, of course, starts the verses that we just read about God making a covenant with Abraham and giving him the land grant. Now, the verse that I want you to focus on is verse 12. Verse 12, and I'll read it one more time. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, why is that important to understand that God put Abram to sleep before he made the land covenant with him? Do you know why that's important to understand that? Because when God put Abraham to sleep, that meant that God's covenant with Abram was unconditional. It has nothing to do with what the Jews do, whether they fall in or out of apostasy, whether they're living right or living wrong, whether they're idol worshiping or not idol worshiping. God's covenant with Abraham is an unconditional covenant, and God made that covenant with Abraham after he puts Abraham to sleep. So when you hear people talking about, well, the Jews, they're not faithful to God, and they do abortions in Israel, and Tel Aviv is the LGBTQ capital of the world, and blah, blah, blah. None of that has any bearing on the fact that when God made the covenant with Abram, he put Abram asleep and then made an unconditional covenant that is only dependent on the faithfulness of God. And of course, two chapters earlier, when we read in Genesis 13:15, God said, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So how long does the land of Israel belong to the Jewish people? Answer, forever. Why? Because God's covenant with Abram was unconditional, because Abram was asleep when God made the covenant with him. Now, we all know what the map of Israel looks like, and it's this tiny, tiny little wedge of land wedged in between 21 Muslim nations. And it's so small that you can hardly even see it. And that's why on most maps, you know, people put it in red or put it in blue, because if they didn't, you wouldn't be able to see it. That's how small the modern day land of Israel is. But guess what? Back in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 13, when God said to Abram, "Look north, look east, look south, look west, and all the land that you see, I'll give to you." Well, do you know how much land that was? That was a ton of land. The original land grant that God gave to Abraham was the upper right portion of Egypt, all of what is modern-day Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, a piece of Turkey, half of the nation of Iraq, the northern half of Jordan, and a small northeastern slice of Saudi Arabia. That's how much land is going to belong to the Jewish people. That's how, when Jesus returns at the second coming and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the throne of his father David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Israel is going to be approximately 1,000 miles wide at the bottom. And think of it like a big triangle. If you could look at that whole area, Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iraq, the top half of Jordan, a slice of Saudi Arabia, and make a big triangle and put the current nation of Israel in the middle of that triangle would be 1,000 miles wide at the bottom, and it would be 500 miles on each side going up to the top. That's how big the nation of Israel is going to be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So don't believe for a second about this two-state solution and all this nonsense. In Joel chapter 3, just turn to Joel chapter 3 for a moment, and I want to show you one of the main reasons why God fights the battle of Armageddon at the second coming. There's a very important clue in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the reason for the battle of Armageddon. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Look at the last four words of Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And parted my land. Now, in the context of these verses, the land that God is talking about is the nation of Israel. That's what's being mentioned. The Jewish people being dispersed, being regathered, and God saying, I am going to plead with you for my heritage Israel and for my people. And because you have parted my land. And then, of course, Joel goes on to say what's going to happen because they have parted that land. Look down in verse 16 of Joel chapter 3. Joel 3:16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what happens, Revelation 19:14, when the Bible says that the armies which were in heaven with the Lord mount up on white horses, and we get ready to come back, and we fight the battle of Armageddon at the second coming. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that's how it's going to go. And did you notice what Joel was saying? Look back in verse 17. Now, the context is from verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. That's not talking about God the Father. That's talking about Jesus Christ. So who is the Lord our God? It's Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the manifest image of God the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And I believe with all my heart that, yes, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is the Godhead, absolutely. They are not the same in some respects. They are part of what Paul calls the Godhead. The Bible never uses the word Trinity. That's a Roman Catholic teaching. The Bible uses the term Godhead. And maybe at some point in the next couple of weeks, we'll do an entire Bible study on the Godhead. Now, when people call it the Trinity, a Bible believer knows what you mean, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. When Paul talks about the mysterious union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is what the Bible calls the Godhead. So when I read the Bible, I see that when you see Jesus Christ, you are seeing the Holy Spirit, you are seeing the Father, and you are seeing the Son. And I believe that the Bible teaches that, yes, there is a separation of those three, meaning Jesus can be walking on earth, God the Father is in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is filling everything else. Absolutely. But I also believe that when you look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, you are seeing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the same place at the same time. And that's about as close as my finite mortal mind can wrap around that. The doctrine of the Godhead and how that could even be is that's really largely something that just needs to be taken by faith. Yes, they're separate, but when you see Jesus, you're looking at all three of them in the same place and the same time. I don't know how that can be, but I think that all you need is Jesus Christ. He is everything. He represents everything. And I believe that in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells everything. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you have Jesus Christ, you don't need to be a Bible scholar and spend 50 years trying to muddle through the intricacies of the Godhead, which is, it is beyond complex. All you have to do is look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and in those eyes looking back at you is the creator of everything. The Bible says that Jesus Christ made everything, and without him was nothing made that was made. So I'm looking for Jesus. And when I meet him, and when I'm looking at him face to face, he can explain everything to me at that time. But the Bible tells me that he's the point person. If you have Jesus, you have everything, lacking nothing. If you have Jesus, you know, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. How is that possible? Because if you're born again, you're flesh of his flesh and you're bone of his bones. And when you die, you take a breath here and you exhale in heaven. And there's no lag, there's no gap. If you have Jesus Christ, that's all there is. That's all you need.
Glory, I say.
Amen. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And you know what? I am just dumb enough to believe the Bible by faith. The Bible says this in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so what does that mean when the Bible says that he who cometh to God must believe that he is? What does that mean? Well, it means that he who cometh to God must believe that God is everything that the Bible says that God is. Do you know how important that book is to you? Let me just take a moment and explain it to you. Really, really simple. Without that book, that capital B, King James, Authorized Version, Holy Bible, without that book, you've never heard of the name Jesus Christ. You've never heard of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, saved by grace through faith. You've never heard of any of that. And that is why the Bible says that God has taken his word and he has exalted it even above his own name. That's how important the Bible is. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what do I believe as to where God has preserved those words? I believe that God has preserved his words like Psalm 12 said that he would. I believe that he has preserved his words inside the pages of a King James Bible. That's where I believe that the preserved word of God is. It is in the King James Bible. That's the book that I was saved with. That's the book that I've stayed with for these past 28 years. And by God's grace, that's the book that will get me home to glory. Because without that book, and I want you to think about that, without that book, there's no Jesus, there's no Moses, there's no Abraham, there's no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's no Psalms, there's no Romans to Philemon, there's no book of Revelation. Without that book, you have nothing, because that book gives you and gives me Jesus Christ. So be very, very careful what Bible version that you choose to read, because they're not all the same. And Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who shall say to him, what doest thou? I want the word of a king. That's the Bible version that I want. And it's never let me down all these years. The dusty, old, archaic King James Bible, more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And I'll just close this thought with this from Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, well, actually, let's do Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, every once in a while, I'll tell people that God places the Bible above his own name, above the name of Jehovah, above the name of Yah, above the name of Jesus Christ, above the title of Holy Spirit. The Bible says that, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. How important is that Bible? That Bible is everything. So you think about that. Now, we don't worship the Bible. We don't make an idol out of the Bible. We don't pray to the Bible. Those are kind of ridiculous statements, but I do get some pretty interesting emails sometimes. I just want to clarify, we are not worshiping a book. It's, you know, Dr. Bob was saying in his group, Boaz Baptist Chronicles, he was saying, he gave the example that some people like to take a big old Bible and put it right there on the coffee table because it's, you know, they're very superstitious about it. By having that Bible in their living room, it's going to protect them. And that's not what the Bible is all about. The Bible is a book that is meant to be opened, read, and believed. That's why we call ourselves Bible believers, because we read the book. So don't make an idol out of the Bible. You know, just like you can't study for a test by putting the answers under your pillow and hoping that they'll seep into your brain while you sleep, you can't study like that. You have to actually study. And the Bible, don't make an idol out of it. Take it off the shelf. If you have it on your coffee table, open it and read it. It's not doing you much good at all if it sits there closed. It has no magical power. I don't believe that book by itself is going to ward off evil. But I do believe that the words that are written in that book, when you read them and you believe them, I believe that will keep you away from trouble. D.L. Moody once said, either this book will keep you from your sin or your sin will keep you from this book. So anyway, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent about the Bible, but it's an important thing. Very, very, very important. And I don't know about you. It's a free country. Choose which version that you want. But I'm very, very happy with the word of a king. That's good enough for me. All right. Tonight's topic. We are finally getting to it. As our church age closes, it will overlap the coming time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I believe with all my heart that the Christian church will not spend one single day in the actual time of Jacob's trouble. And one of the main reasons for that is it is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church that starts the time of Jacob's trouble. So there is no way that we can actually be in the time of Jacob's trouble. Whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. It is not the church's trouble. It's not the Christian's trouble. It is trouble for the nation of Israel. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to do a little bit of a review here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has written to the Thessalonian people, and they have received bogus documents that the people who wrote these things claim to be from Paul, kind of like an NIV version of Paul's writings. They got something that sounded like it, but it wasn't. written by Paul, and the people who wrote to the people at Thessalonica, they told them that they had actually missed the rapture, and they were very, very concerned. They were troubled, and so Paul finds out that the people at Thessalonica had received a bogus letter claiming to be written by Paul. So Paul writes to them to clear up the mystery. Let's start reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now we beseech ye, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that's the rapture right there, verse 1, the gathering together unto him, that's the rapture. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then verse 5 says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So these first five verses, Paul is reminding the Thessalonian people that the day of Christ is not the same thing as the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is something completely different. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to show you the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. They are two very different days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, talking about people that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, here's the rapture of the church, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, the day of Christ is a very comforting time. It's a very good time. And Paul, every time that he talks about the day of Christ, it is always as something that we are to look forward to. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the day of Christ. So if you're taking notes, if you want to write into your margin column of your Bible, whenever you see the term day of Christ, just write next to that pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And you can put a little smiley face next to that when you write it, because Paul says it is a comforting hope, it is an edifying hope, it's a purifying hope, it's a blessed hope. Paul says that we are to look forward to the rapture of the church with great expectation with, and I get the picture in my mind of big smiles on our faces and arms open wide. It's kind of like if you're a kid and your parents take you for ice cream and you're, you know, all the way over, you're anticipating, my favorite flavor has always been mint chocolate chip, but whether it's Rocky Road or Tutti Frutti or plain vanilla or coconut watermelon or whatever your favorite flavor is, I picture when Paul says that we are to comfort one another with these words, I think of myself as a little kid with that look on my face when I know that I'm going to have ice cream, and I am happy, I'm smiling, I'm smiling from ear to ear, my arms are open wide, I can't wait to eat that ice cream. That is what Paul says, how we're supposed to be looking at the day of Christ, which is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, let's take a look at the day of the Lord. Now, a lot of people say that the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are the same. Things that are different are not the same. There is the kingdom of heaven and there is the kingdom of God. They are not the same. There is the day of Christ. There is the day of the Lord. They are not the same. There is the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are not the same. So turn to Amos chapter 5. Now that I have just made you smile from ear to ear, thinking about ice cream, thinking about the rapture, and what a happy, great time that's going to be, which is why Paul says, comfort one another with these words. But now look in Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Amos chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. This is the day of the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! Exclamation point. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? That is the day of the Lord. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3. And let's take a look at Joel, chapter 3. No, that's not what I want. Maybe it's Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. No, no. Oh, here we are. Joel chapter 2. And look down in verse 30 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So verse 31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, just as a side note, if you look at verse 31 and all that nonsense by Mark Biltz and John Hagee and Jonathan Kahn, and everybody gets so excited about the blood moons. Oh, look, the moon turned orangey red. Well, a blood moon in the Bible is not a red colored moon. A blood moon in the Bible is exactly what the Bible says it is. Look again at verse 31. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Okay? That means that the sun is shining one moment, and the next moment the sun goes out, like you blow a candle out. That's what it means. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Not a blood color, not an orange moon, not a red moon. A blood moon is when the moon literally turns to an enormous pool of blood. Now, you say, that's crazy. I've never heard of that. Well, let me find this verse here. I believe it's in Revelation. Yes, it is. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. When Jesus went to the cross, he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. Satan, who is the great counterfeit, and he wants everything that God has, and Satan says, I will ascend up to the sides of the north, and I will be like the Most High. And so Satan is obsessed with blood. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now turn three chapters over. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And here we see, starting in verse 11, we'll go 11 through 13 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So one of the great distinguishing hallmarks of the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon is there is going to be blood everywhere. And part of that blood, Joel chapter 2 says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon shall be turned into blood. Not a blood color. Not a red moon, not an orange moon. When the Bible says a blood moon, that is a moon that is literally an enormous bucket of blood. Now, that sounds fantastic. That sounds crazy. But when you read, you just thumb through the Bible, the book of Revelation, and there are so many crazy things that are going on in the book of Revelation. If you can't imagine God turning the entire moon into a bucket of blood like Joel says he would, then you might have trouble imagining a dragon rising up out of the sea from Revelation 13:1, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And if you can't imagine a moon filled with blood, can you imagine a beast that was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority? Can you, I mean, all of the prophecies that have to do with the second coming and the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is a time that will be filled with blood. Look in Revelation chapter 11. talking about the two witnesses. Look, Revelation 11, verses 4 through 6. Talking about, well, 3 through 6. Revelation 11, 3 through 6. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven. That's Moses and Elijah. That's your two witnesses. That it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. So everywhere that you look in the time of Jacob's trouble, it's going to be blood from cover to cover. So it only makes sense that when God tells the sun to turn its light out, then he tells the moon to fill with blood. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And I agree with you. It's very, very, very hard to believe. But I believe it all. I believe everything that we just talked about. I believe that all of those things will happen literally, visibly, physically, and actually. All right, we're going to take a quick break. And since we've been talking about the blood, the inspiration singing It's Still the Blood. We'll be right back in 3 minutes and 5 seconds.
Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord.
To the depths of the sea, it is still the blood of Jesus
still the blood of Jesus. Now, we have laid the groundwork for tonight's topic, which is, as our church age closes, it will overlap the coming time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I want you guys to really pay very close attention for the next 25 minutes or so, because I have spent the last hour laying all the groundwork, showing you the difference between the day of Christ, which is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, that is going to start the time of Jacob's trouble. In Revelation 6:1, and Jesus opens that first seal, and out comes Antichrist with a crown and a bow with no arrows, and he's on that white horse, and he's the counterfeit Jesus, and out he comes riding. That is the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. But how do the two dispensations overlap? Now, let me ask you a question. If you follow the news on a daily basis, and I'm not talking about just reading the occasional headline, but if you really follow the news, and that's one of the purposes behind our website, nowtheendbegins.com, is I try and put into one place stories that will show you exactly what are the changes that are taking place in our world by showing you news stories and relating them to the Bible so that you can see the time that we're living in. Now, did you ever think that you would live in a time where public schools would be teaching six-year-old children how to become transgender? Did you ever think that you would live in such a day and age as that? Did you ever think that you would live long enough to see the day where women and men would be having sex with robots, that there would be 72 genders that are being taught in colleges, not just male and female, but they teach in colleges that there are 72 genders? Did you ever think that you would live to see the day where the largest, most influential group in America would be the LGBTQ? Did you ever think that that would be possible? Did you ever think that you would live to see a day where pedophiles would be given legal protection to have sex with children? That's coming, by the way. That is so close. You have no idea how close we are to that actually happening. And right now, there's a Democratic candidate for president. His name is Pete Buttigieg, and he is an out-of-the-closet pretend Christian. He's a homosexual. He's married to a husband, and he is absolutely burning it up on the Democratic side. He gave a town hall speech tonight that was covered by Fox News, and the headline on Drudge Report right now, if you went to Drudge Report right now, and I'll go there and read it to you, it says, Mayor Pete, standing ovation, Fox News town hall. And that guy is an out-of-the-closet sodomite with a husband who says he's a Christian, but God made him that way. And I could go on and on and on with how dark things are getting from a spiritual perspective. Now, why are these things happening? These things are happening because we are in an overlap period where the Christ-rejecting, unsaved world is preparing for Antichrist. I'll say that again. right now. It is 10:38 p.m. Sunday, May 19th, 2019. An unsaved, Christ-rejecting world, as I speak, is preparing to receive Antichrist, and that's why you see all these crazy things happening, because the unsaved world who don't want to get saved, we were street preaching yesterday for about an hour and a half, handed out about 300 tracts, and do you know how many people called me names under their breath? People walked by and they made the sign of Satan. People wearing t-shirts with tarot cards on them. People, a guy said to me yesterday that he serves Satan and he's happy to do it. Somebody told me that yesterday on the street while we were street preaching. Why are these things happening? Because an unsaved, Christ-rejecting world is preparing to they don't know it, but in their spirit, if they don't change, if they don't get saved, the unsaved world right now is preparing to receive Antichrist. Now, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I just want to show you really, really quickly how things transitioned in the book of Acts from the kingdom age to Paul's time with the gospel of the grace of God. So we're going to go through a couple of scriptures really quick, but look in Acts chapter 1. And this is, they're getting ready for the day of Pentecost. Jesus has already risen from the dead. And look at what they say to Jesus before he has taken back up into heaven. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Acts 1, 6, 7, and 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So here we see in Acts chapter 1, what are they waiting for? They are waiting for Jesus to come as king and to bring them the kingdom. They're not looking for heaven. They're not looking for the pre-tribulation rapture, which hasn't even been taught yet because Paul hasn't been saved yet. They are looking for the kingdom. And this is truly the kingdom age. Turn to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This is the day of Pentecost. And then Peter stands up and he preaches and he does his great thing. And then all the way down to verse 38, Acts 2, 38, this is how you got saved in the kingdom age. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the heart of the kingdom age. And people are getting right with God, and they're repenting, and they're getting baptized. Now turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen stands up, and the Bible says that Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is preaching through Stephen, and Stephen gives a blistering sermon about how the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. And how was this received? Look in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And right then and there, the kingdom age was put on hold for 2,000 years. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we all know the story. Saul is riding with a band of men through Damascus, and he has letters from Jerusalem, and he has power to bind women and children who believed in Jesus Christ and put them in prison, and to kill men and kill women and kill children and ruin families. And here we see in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul gets knocked off his horse, and Jesus appears to him, and he blinds him, right? And then he gets ready to send Ananias to give him his sight back, right? And Ananias says, starting in verse 13 of Acts chapter 9, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done unto thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And listen to what Jesus says about Saul. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, what do we see in the first nine chapters of the book of Acts? It starts out with so much promise. They're waiting for Jesus to return as king, and they're waiting for the kingdom to be restored, and Peter preaches, and this is that which the prophet Joel prophesied unto you. It's the day of the Lord. And for all the chapters up to chapter 7, however much time that actually was, they're living in expectation that Jesus is going to return at any moment to establish the kingdom. And all they had to do was receive the preaching of Stephen, and the kingdom age would have been fulfilled. Jesus would have returned at the end of Acts chapter 7. There would have been no church age. There would have been no book of Revelation. There would have been no Apostle Paul. And everything would have wrapped up right in Acts chapter 7. But they rejected the dispensation closed. Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. That's the first Gentile. Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul. And all the way up to Acts chapter 15, that's how long that it takes for them to realize that the kingdom age has been put on hold. Peter is no longer the leader. This new guy, Saul, who became Paul, he's the leader now. And the entire book of Acts is a transition period from the, I don't want to say the end of the kingdom age, because God didn't end it. He just put it on hold. He put it on pause. And when the time of Jacob's trouble starts, God's going to go back. He's going to hit that play button, and the kingdom age is going to pick up where it stopped, back in the end of Acts chapter 7. But the point that I'm trying to show you is that Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 15, and then all the way to the end of Acts chapter 28, where we see Paul preaching and teaching for 2 years in his own hired house, The entire book of Acts is a transitional book which took place over many years, and it took the people who were living in that time period, it took them a little bit of time to realize that the kingdom age was being postponed. This new thing with a new leader, Paul, had come on the scene, and now there's a new gospel. What does Paul say? Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul became the leader of what we call the church age. We also call it the age of grace. And it's been going on for so long, we think that's the only dispensation that there ever was. We think there's only ever been one gospel, but that's not true. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached salvation in Jesus Christ by repentance and baptism. And that's exactly what John the Baptist preached. The Apostle Paul comes on the scene a few years later, and he starts talking about all these mysteries, right? Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then look down in verses 15 through 17 of Galatians chapter 1. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, the Apostle Paul was given a new gospel that was not salvation through baptism. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, why doesn't Paul say that this is our gospel? Because Peter was already laboring for quite some time before Saul became Paul. Why does Paul say that it's my gospel? What he should say, it's our gospel. No, it's not our gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ gave to Paul is not the message. It is not the gospel of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, when they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7, God put a hold on the kingdom age. He knocks Saul off of his horse. Saul becomes Paul. and now we are living in the age of grace, the church age. Now give me 5 minutes, and I'm going to connect all the dots for you and wrap this whole thing up. The people living in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts did not know that they were in a transitional period. It is only in hindsight that they realize that many years down the road. Some of the apostles would not live long enough, like James, who wrote the book of James. He was killed early on, and a lot of the apostles were killed early on. But the ones who would live long enough realized eventually that they were in a transitional period. Now, we have something that the apostles didn't have. We have the completed revelation from Genesis to the end of Revelation in one book, in one place, and we have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, which opens up the scriptures to your understanding. Now, when I see all of this stuff that's happening in the world today, and it's getting darker and crazier, and all these battles are looming, and I mean, trouble could break out at any single moment. As we speak right now, 100,000 troops have already received deployment orders to go to the Middle East. We have already sent a massive armada all during the week this past week over to the Gulf region in the Middle East. Things are getting crazy. We are in a transition period right now, just like the apostles in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. They were in a transition period. They didn't know it because they didn't have the completed revelation of Scripture. We are in the end of the church age. And I will go so far as to say the church, we are watching the church age close right now. And as it's closing, we see the unsaved world, and Satanism is on the rise, the LGBTQP and pedophiles and transgenders. It is reaching epidemic proportions because an unsaved world is already right now preparing to receive Antichrist. I believe, and I'll close with this thought. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I believe we are already in that falling away that Paul talked about. And the professing church, I mean, churches are dropping left and right and front and back. I did a story last week on a Baptist pastor who proclaimed, and he wrote this article in USA Today, that the Bible is not trustworthy and the church needs to accept openly gay people into the church. That was written by a Baptist pastor and published in USA Today. I believe that the falling away is happening right now. And I believe, like Paul says, that that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who is Antichrist, who is Judas Iscariot come back from the dead. I believe that we will, before the church is taken out, we will not live under Antichrist, but I believe that he will be revealed to us, and before we are removed, we will know who he is, because that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We are in a transition period right now. And that's what I believe with all my heart. And that's what I believe the reason behind why God raised up Now the End Begins is to warn the lost and to edify the saints and to say, hey, if you're going to get something done for God, you better get it done now because there's not a whole lot of time left. If you want to witness for the Lord, if you want to see people get saved, do it now. Get some tracts. Go out in the streets, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. But I believe that we are in a transition period right here, right now. And that's all the time that we have. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. I hope you all have a great week. And Lord willing, we'll see you right back here next Sunday night with a brand new show. And please pray for Rob and the doctor tomorrow. Good night, everybody.